I remember a conversation I once had with a friend, really more of an acquaintance, who struggled with the idea of right and wrong that he would hear me talk about. I wouldn't say that he had no idea of right and wrong, but he had a far more limited one. Right didn't seem as right to him, and wrong didn't seem as wrong. As we explored this a little bit in our conversation, we came to the idea of someone stealing that no one else saw and no one ever found out. And my friend couldn't see why I said that that was wrong. I could go on that that's simply a small example of the way worldview or religion or ideas about the afterlife have practical day-to-day implications. My friend was from India, and he understood that everything that goes on and everyone here in the world would be repeated, as it were, reincarnated, and that the world would continue on as it is, cycle after cycle after cycle, in unending reputation and repetition. He didn't seem to be the most religious of people, but our ultimate fates, I guess not ultimate, but our next fates, afterlife, was really more sort of life again, or take two, or take 47, or take 543,058. It would just be again and again and again. A completely secular ethicist who teaches at an Ivy League institution and whose writings I've read champions killing developmentally challenged babies. And as dissimilar as he is to the person I was just mentioning, who believes in reincarnation, this secular professor would actually agree with him that we all have the same fate when we die. Only where my first friend thought that we would see that as reincarnation, this professor would understand that to be annihilation. At death, we all simply cease to exist. The context of 1 Peter, the New Testament letter that we've begun to study now here, is similar. In the first century, it's similar in this sense. In that day, the basic religious beliefs represented in the religions of the temples that we find in ancient Turkey believed that the afterlife could have punishments, but that was a vague and disorganized belief. A doctrine in the days of Greek and Roman mythology in the ancient Mediterranean world was not systematized or uniform. The afterlife stories that were passed down had accounts of a shadowy land where there was some honor and some dishonor, but it wasn't that clear. It's no surprise then that when we turn to the first century and to the land of the Greek and the Latin speakers, that their pantheon of morally dubious gods inspired morally dubious lives in their worshipers. How is it Peter put it in 1 Peter 4:3? He described how it is that the Gentiles lived. He described what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Well, if that's a description of the idolatry, it does sound pretty lawless, doesn't it? But then if these gods who control our fates, our destinies, are themselves compromised morally and ethically dubious and open to persuasion and even compulsion by our actions, then why not live however we want to in this life and just try to settle up with them however we need to when we come to the end of our life? It was into that world that the Christian gospel came. Jesus Christ taught more about the afterlife than people of the first century were accustomed to hearing. And what he taught was more specific, and it had a sharper division after death between the blessed and the condemned. Theirs would not be the difference between one Greek shadowy soul standing in the sunny part of the field and the other more lurking in the shade. No, Jesus had taught that after death, some people would come to live with him in houses he had prepared for them. that there was a time and a place of unending happiness in which the blessed would be forgiven for their sins and swaddled up into the love of the very Trinity, the love that God the Father had for God the Son and God the Son for God the Father since before the world began. Unimaginable goodness, that our best parties and reunions and feasts are only the dimmest pointers to. And on the other hand, Jesus spoke of the immoral goats, the cursed, going away into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this wouldn't be an incinerator in which there was temporary pain and then annihilation. No, the word Jesus used was a word for eternal punishment in Matthew 25, a punishment that would have no end and which could never end if the objects of the punishment continued on. That punishment wouldn't be eternal if those objects of the punishment ended. Now, rebellion against God, rejection of God, is rejecting the eternal God. And that word for eternal in Matthew 25 about the punishment would naturally be no less unending in Matthew 25 in reference to the punishment than it was when Jesus had used it a few chapters earlier in Matthew 19 to refer to those who had eternal life. Same word. Jesus suggests no difference in meaning. So according to Jesus, very much unlike the most religious and philosophical teachers of his day and of ours, Jesus said that there is both a lot to be saved to and a lot to be saved from. And it's with that as background that we come to our next few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. You'll find that, I think, on page 1014 in the Bibles provided. As you turn there, let me just remind you of the situation. Peter is writing to young Christians who are facing opposition because of their decision to follow Christ. He writes from a city in chapter 5 he calls Babylon, which we almost certainly means Rome. We know that this means that this is later in Peter's life, in the early 60s AD. These Christians were facing persecutions of various kinds. It doesn't seem to be the kind of governmental persecutions that later in the first century and in the second century would kill so many Christians. Rather, this seems to be more sort of personal suspicion and hostility, criticism and mocking. Maybe they were being discriminated against at work or in their families or in their neighborhoods. Maybe they were suffering trumped-up charges being brought against them regularly. And these Christians were getting confused about why this would be the case. Had they done something wrong? Well, it's in this context that Peter writes this letter to these Christians, calling them in the first couple of verses that we looked at last week, elect exiles. Elect exiles. He rehearsed in chapter 1, verse 2, how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had worked for our salvation. So it's no surprise that Peter begins in verse 3 with the exclamation, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he turns in these first few verses to explain why God should be so praised. And he explains more of what it means that Christians are elected by God. Listen now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, of course, the good news of these few verses suggests that things by nature are not good with us. God's mercy is spoken of because it sounds like we need it. Being born again suggests that something has gone wrong with our first birth. Having a living hope makes it seem like something now isn't good and we want it to end. The mention of death reminds us of the specter that patrols us all. The very adjectives used to describe the inheritance remind us that in this world everything is perishable and defiled and fading. We're guarded, as he says here, because we're under assault. And we exercise faith because what we see with our eyes doesn't look good. Friends, the only people who need to be saved are people who are lost. And this is the starkly accurate and frank description of a fallen world and of our lives in it that Jesus and his disciples, like Peter, taught. And this is the Bible's teaching of human sinfulness. It's called depravity, and it means that we've all been stained with guilt and corruption by Adam's sin. We've become morally impoverished. Our principles and actions have gone bad. Not that we're all as bad as we could possibly be, but that all of us have had every part of our life affected by unholiness and ungodliness. We're still made in God's image, but by nature, our actions don't look much like God. The first of two questions that Peter seems to deal with in these verses is simply this. Can a person who is so lost be saved? Can the lost be saved? Peter's basic answer to that question is that the lost can be saved, but only by God's mercy. In fact, it is by God's mercy that we are born again to a living hope and to that inheritance kept in heaven, as he describes it here in verse 4. If I can just be Bible study-ish for just a moment and presume interest, if you look at these three verses, verses 3 and 4 are in parallel to verse 5. So these three verses are basically in two parts. There's verses 3 and 4 are together, and they're paralleled in verse 5. But in verses 3 and 4, there are basically four components in a row, and those will be my four subpoints and my first point. And then the second part is verse 5, and they're those same four components repeated. You'll see that. And those will be the four subpoints of my second part. I don't normally do it quite like that, but because I thought this was such a neat structure that Peter had here, and so many of you are so, we'll call it committed to taking notes, I thought I'd make it a little bit easier on you. So this is that first question, can the lost be saved, which verses 3 and 4 are about. And here's the first subpoint, and it's going to be those first words that you see in that long sentence. The lost can be saved, but only because of God's mercy. You see how that long sentence begins in verse 3, according to his great mercy. Everything for sinners starts with God's mercy. And notice this mercy is called great. Our salvation will be all of his mercy, or we won't be saved at all. Our salvation has been accomplished without any merit on our part. We have done nothing to deserve God's mercy, and this mercy is great enough to cover all of our sins. Peter writes on in chapter 2, verse 10, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, if you're here today and you're somebody who's not very religious, you're not normally in church, I just want to point out, in a world where you cannot unsin, that is where once you've sinned, you can't take it back, you have no hope apart from starting with God's mercy. God's mercy is a necessary stop for every sinner. In fact, it has to be the first place we go, or there's no journey at all. God's mercy, we read here, is great. My Christian friend, mercy is what allows us to ask of God more than we feel we've deserved. We are, after all, asking from him not what we've deserved, but what someone else has deserved for us. You know, some of you here today are so tied up with your work that it's no longer merely what you do, it's who you are. It's become your identity. But brothers and sisters, our identity in Christ is far more basic than being an engineer or an architect or a bus driver or a teacher or even than being a father or a mother. Whether I'm retired or unemployed or a high school student or a boss at work, it is far more significant that I am an object of God's great mercy. The greatness of God's mercy is our hope and our families. When we're considering the greatness of our parents' sin or our children's sin, or the sin of some other family member we would love to see come to Christ, The greatness of God's mercy is the basis of any hope that we have. And brothers and sisters, as those who've received God's mercy, we never see a day where we don't have a reason for the kind of grateful praise and thanks we've been offering God today. That's a big part of what we're doing here together when we gather as a church. We gather to praise Him for His mercy in Christ. You can flip back through the bulletin. You look at every hymn. Every hymn is going to be filled with our thanking God for what He has done for us in Christ. Everything we do or have roots right here in these opening words of this long sentence in verse 3, in God's great mercy. We know that we have been saved not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And He, in His grace and mercy, gave Himself for us. Well, let's move on to the next phrase. This is B, then. Notice specifically how Peter says God has shown His great mercy toward us. The beginning effect of God's mercy in us is the new birth. You see it there in verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. I wonder if you've thought of the new birth or being born again as moving from death to life as a show of God's mercy. The way some of us are brought up, we think of it more of a decision we make. We have decided to be born again, to be changed. But you know, James in James chapter 1 speaks of God by His own will bringing us forth by the word of truth. It's the same idea that Peter's using here. Well, where did James and Peter get this idea? Well, they heard Jesus discussing this with the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3, telling Nicodemus that you must be born again. And Jesus made it clear that Nicodemus couldn't decide to give himself this second birth any more than he had decided to give himself his first birth. Birth is given to us. Friend, do you think that you have been born again? What would Jesus have meant by that? Do you have a good idea of what that language means? It means to be given by God concern, spiritual life, insight, honesty, desire, when once there was none. It's recreating us by God's own Spirit. As Christians, we know that the way we can get through things in this life, strained relationships, unsatisfying jobs, bad doctor's reports, is by leaning into the new life that we've been given in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, knowing that this is only by God's mercy, does this encourage you to pray frequently and boldly for the salvation of your family members or your friends, others who don't know the Lord? Part of what we mean to encourage together in the times that we share here on Sunday mornings, and again, especially when we regather on Sunday evenings, is praying for those who don't yet know the Lord. And we can do that specifically because we understand the new birth is a gift of God. And if God gives it, then we can ask God to give it in this case, and this case, and in this case. In fact, all of us who are sitting here today who are people who have experienced this new birth have done so only by God's grace. And I'm almost certain there would have been at least one or two people praying for that to be the case. Our third subpoint, C. Peter has a very specific way here. He describes the new birth is into a present experience of hope. Look again there at verse 3. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A.T. Robertson put it this way. Hope rose up with Christ from the dead. Peter calls the hope that we have living because it springs from life, from Christ's resurrection. It gives life, and it points to the life to come. It is, as he wrote, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, this hope Peter is speaking of here is not a mere wish. It is a confidence. It is, after all, based on something that's already happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we as Christians can't be indifferent to questions of history. All our hope is rooted in this having happened. If there's no resurrection, well, then there's no hope in God or new birth for those made in His image. Friend, do you expect what you hope for will really happen? What would be some of your greatest hopes today? Or are your hopes really all more just wishes? It would be nice if this were the case, kind of things. Are they limited to things in this passing world, which even if you get what you're hoping for, will become unsatisfying, or will run out, or end? Just a little further down in verse 13, Peter will exhort these young Christians to place their hope, to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is rooted in what God has done in Christ, and we take that as the already beginning of what God certainly will do in Jesus Christ. So we set our hope on what is to come based upon what has already happened. I wonder how this hope can be more important to you. It's amazing how we can place our hope again and again in things that weren't built to hold such large, precious, heavy cargo as our hopes are. Even something as good as the family we have can't be the focus of our hopes. Families, too, have been affected by the fall. On the other hand, there's no family situation we face that is hopeless so long as God has led us into it. Hopeless situations are not a matter of the circumstances we find ourselves in, but rather a matter of us wrongly ignoring the hope that God gives us in Christ. Hopelessness doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from the heart. This is part of the new birth that we have been given, a hope-filledness. That is the only reasonable response to Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. So you see how the resurrection of Christ is so central to the Christian life. Not only because of the resurrection can we know about the future resurrection of the dead, but also about the present forgiveness of sins. You can find more of that in Paul's speech in Acts 13. This is the argument of Paul's letter to the Romans. In it, Paul proves the universality of sin in the first five chapters by pointing out the universality of death. Death, he said, spreads to all men because all sin. Well, since sin is separating ourselves from the author of life, it inevitably leads to death. It always has. It always will. That's why Jesus' resurrection is a self-evident proof of Jesus' own sinlessness. It vindicates his claims. Death had no rightful claim on Jesus because sin had no power on him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But on the other hand, since Christ has risen, if we are united to Christ by faith, then we have received God's free gift of righteousness. Our sins are forgiven, and we have hope. Brothers and sisters, the kind of hope like this has an effect on us day to day as we deal with our trials. If you care most about the job you have now or the relationship that you're in or even the physical life you have now, then you are placing your hope in what you know is rotten. You are choosing to walk across the most terrifying chasm on a rickety wooden bridge that was not built to hold your hopes. That to an inheritance at the beginning of verse 4 suggests that they are beginning to enjoy even now the fruit of their hoping, their anticipations of the full riches to come. You look there, Peter shifts into the second person, you, in verse 4 as he comforts and encourages them more directly and personally when he says, it is kept in heaven for you. Friends, think of how the news of an earthly inheritance would affect you today. Let's say you get a special registered letter, and in it you find some relative you didn't even know who actually had developed the world's first free widget. It cost nothing to make. And now this widget is like storming the world and reshaping our economy. That person has left their vast fortune to you. Now, before you ever receive any of that money, just that mindset would affect you. It would change how you view your circumstances. It would change what seems large or small to you. Friends, you realize that's just a dim example of us having received this inheritance that Peter writes of here. We have notice from God that we will receive this inheritance. It's being kept for us. And how do we know that? How do we have this hope? Why is this hope living? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do you realize why we're meeting here right now on Sunday morning? It's because this is when Christians have always met. Yeah, but why have Christians always met on Sunday mornings? It's because that's when the first Jewish Christians met, who were used to meeting on Saturdays, but something so cataclysmic happened that they actually started meeting on Sundays. And what was that? Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, on that first day of the week. Our very assembling here at this time is, as it were, a kind of trapped echo of an actual event in time and space that happened, that caused a radical dislocation among those first Jewish believers in Jesus. Well, the last subpoint for this, verses 3 and 4, D, God has in his mercy, as we keep reading this verse, given us not only a new birth into a hope right now, but also he has a future end in view when he gives us this new birth, an inheritance. Look there at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, that is free from death, undefiled, free from impurity, and unfading, free from decay, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is the salvation that we have in Christ, and particularly the fullness of it to come when we're glorified in his presence forever. Of course, such a future orientation is important in a life full of trials, the kind of life that these young Christians were living that Peter's writing to, and it's true for us too. You realize after all of your suffering and trials, after they tempt you to doubt God's goodness, it's knowing this inheritance is still there that will inspire your hope. It's beyond all the harm that Satan could do. Some people today are saying that God promises us the kind of prosperity that's about money, or houses, or cars, or health, or fame, or success, and they build whole careers of positive thinking, speaking things, like the old Dale Carnegie or the new Tony Robbins. It's all the same message. Oprah Winfrey, or what's her name, the secret from Australia, Rhonda Byrne, or it's all the same message always. And then some Christian preachers adopt the language, and they build huge churches where people come and they hear positive thinking pumped up all the time, as if this is the inheritance, an inheritance in this world. But friends, Peter specifically is denying that. The inheritance he's talking about doesn't fade. It doesn't perish. It doesn't spoil. No, this inheritance is a different kind of inheritance than worldly prosperity that vanishes. No, those people are completely misunderstanding the Bible. I mean, just look at how Peter writes of this new birth at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass. And that includes the healthiest flesh, and the best looking flesh, and the most successful flesh, and the richest flesh. All of that flesh is like grass. Its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand this clearly. We are making bigger claims than those fake preachers on TV are making. Those fake preachers on TV are telling you, you can have really good stuff for a little while. And we are telling you, you can have the best thing ever forever. It's a very different message. They use our words so that you don't hear and understand us. But we've been using them a lot longer. They're our words. They're here in the Bible. Peter's explaining it very clearly right here about what our hope really is. It's this inheritance. It's this faith in Christ that leads us finally to this life with Christ forever. That's what this inheritance is. It's our life with Christ, with him forever. My Christian friends, the rewards that are promised to us in the gospel are these kinds of unfading rewards. Peter mentions over in chapter 5 that the elders will get this unfading crown of glory. It's that same idea, this unfading. Peter isn't speaking there of a corruptible gold crown, but of a crown that comes from beyond the boundaries of this corrupted age. All the inheritances that are of this world fade, don't they? All of them. What we think of as greatness are mere passing baubles. We were in the car yesterday with John, who led us in prayer. John, when he came here, he was the chief legal counsel for Senator, a very well-known senator from North Carolina at the time. This is before John was in Christ, but he had a very successful career, and the senator at the time was very powerful. His name was Jesse Helms. Now, people here who are over 50 may know that name, but everybody else in the car yesterday had never even heard that name. Now, that's amazing to those of you who are older, but to those of you who are younger, you don't understand what the big deal is. I guess what I'm telling you is that boss you work for on the Hill that you think is so important, that congressman, that Speaker of the House, 10 years from now, the average person will not recognize the name. The glory of this world fades. That statue in Stanton Square, unless you're a history buff, you don't even know who that guy is. And he's got a whole statue to him. That's what the glory of this world is like. And if you're not careful, that's all the inheritance you'll ever look for. You'll think that's the apex, that's the highest, that's the greatest that could be done. Well, Peter here is speaking of something much better than that. Friends, jobs finish. This inheritance doesn't. God is dealing with much more substantial promises here in his mercy. Look down there in chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The kinds of trials and sufferings you face in your body or in your family or at school or among your friends cannot affect the inheritance Peter speaks of here. It can't harm it or cancel it. I mentioned families, friends. You realize that even families break up. Marriages end. Children move out. Spouses die. It's amazing how many times when I'm getting to know you and I ask your great-grandparents' names, you don't know them. Friends, you realize how passing this life is. I don't mean to sound like I'm sickly relishing this fact. I'm not. But friends and family, houses and land, none of these things are this important. What he gives us in this life, from your first breath until your last, is simply a down payment of what Christians of what he has for us in this rich inheritance forever in Christ. So my question to you today is, what kind of inheritance are you looking for? We have God's promise that he will keep this one safe for us forever. So let this confidence help you experience loss in this life, because you know the riches you cannot lose. You know that the poorest Christian is vastly more wealthy than the heirs of Gates or Buffett. And here, we're a whole family of such heirs. You know, that you there in verse 4, it's in the plural. In the original Greek, it's you all. You know, you all. So this isn't simply a promise for just one particular special Christian. No, this is God's promise to all of us who are in Christ. God keeps the good inheritance for us. He will not let it be spoiled. It's so wonderful to know that even in a lost world like ours, we can be saved. Isn't that great news? But now the question that I think was pressing on the minds and hearts of these young Christians would not only have been, can the lost be saved, but perhaps even more pressingly, can the saved be lost? Can the saved be lost? And this is what verse 5 is about. You understand why this question might be pressing on them. They were facing these trials, and they might naturally wonder what these trials signified. But Peter is clear here in this final verse of our passage. How does God keep us saved? How does our salvation continue? And basically, the answer is the same first cause of our salvation, God, is also the cause of our salvation continuing. It's God. God in his mercy began our salvation. God in his power keeps us. And the verb that Peter uses here is that he guards us. And how does he do that? We see here in verse 5, by faith. And what are we being guarded for until the salvation to be revealed, as it's described here in verse 5? So we'll look at each of those four parts a little more closely, just as we did the four parts in verses 2 and 3. So A, this first subpoint, first, the theological root of our confidence is the power that Peter mentions here in verse 5. Who by God's power. Now you realize that God is all powerful. He made this world, the whole thing. There's no power that he lacks. He's stronger than any rock you've seen, even the more majestic ones. He's stronger than the mightiest ocean or the greatest volcano. He's more powerful than a raging forest fire. He has all power. And it doesn't even matter if you believe in him or not, or if you believe false things about him in this sense, it doesn't affect him. He is who he is. You and I can disagree all day long, and God is who God is. And the truth is, according to Scripture, God is all powerful. He has all power. He is the one we are to boast in. He is the one we are to fear. God shows his power in so many ways. My Christian brothers and sisters, he's shown his power in how he has continued you in your difficult situations and sustained you. For single parents, you may be wondering sometimes how you can keep on struggling with all that you do. And you know that your only hope is for God's power to be there, for you to learn to trust him and to lean on him. I pray that God will give you renewed strength in him. It's amazing to realize that just a small bit of the all-powerful God's strength that he's put forward for us, for our good. And he does that also to keep us saved. He has exerted his power in redeeming us and in sustaining us. And that's why we come together to sing God's praises as we do and not our own. He gets the credit for our salvation. We're not a meeting on Sunday morning of religious people who are sitting here patting ourselves on the back, thinking like, oh, it was really good that I had faith. You know, and it's really good that I've kept having faith. I've really done a good job with that. Friends, no. I mean, look at yourself. Look at your own sin. If there's any credit, it goes to God. It's his praise that we sing. We don't come to recall all the ways that we've been sufficiently powerful in our own lives this week. We come together to get encouragement in relying on God and God's power. That's why we pray in the way John led us to pray for great things. As we'll pray again tonight, Lord willing, when we gather at 5. Friends, this congregation is full of testimonies, not only to God's saving power, but to his keeping power as well. Perhaps today at lunch, you can share some of the ways that God has kept you this very summer. But let's move on to B. God has exerted his power specifically, we see here in verse 5, to have the continuing effect in us of guarding us. You see, we read here that we are being guarded. So God not only gives us saving grace, but he gives us sustaining grace. Friend, why do you think we Christians face all the trials that we do? Why were these early Christians facing them? Well, whatever reasons there may be in secondary and tertiary causes, we undergo them because our survival through them showcases God's power as he is able to sustain us through them. It causes us to be strong in the strength of his might. As we reach for the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, we can be confident that God will give us all that we need to survive our trials because this is his promise. I mean, consider that. This is a promise from Almighty God. Can you think of a more trustworthy promiser than God himself? We can be confident then. These Christians were feeling like they needed protection from the discouragement that could set in by misunderstanding the trials that they were facing. What about you? No doubt many here today are facing trials as Christians. Whatever situation we're in as Christians, we don't have to be nervous, we don't have to be worried, because God is on the job. He means to guard us. He means to be sure. He means us to know that he will not fail us. Some of you are losing loved ones to a growing dementia. Connie and I have gone through that with her mother. It's hard. But one worry in the midst of it you don't need to have, if your loved one is a believer, is that in their losing their memory, they're losing their faith. Brothers and sisters, God will guard them. He will keep them. Their safety is not in their hold on God, but in God's hold on them. He guards his own. As surely as he keeps our inheritance for us, he will keep us for our inheritance. Even when we are weak or sick, we can know that God will guard us. Praise God for his great promises, that he will keep us through trials. Perseverance may sometimes sound like a challenge to you, a challenge from heaven, a demand maybe even. But the truth is, it's a promise of God, a promise of preservation. We read right here that God guards us with his power. Our salvation is secure in God. What is it Paul told the Philippians about God? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's what this particular local church has believed and understood the Bible to teach. The statement that we adopted at our very first meeting 140 years ago, here on this very corner, says, Article 11, the perseverance of the saints. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. That is, people who just speak it, profess to have faith. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's just like they just read this passage in 1 Peter 1. Our perseverance is because God preserves us. He guards us. This local church together is living out the promise of Jesus in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church's assault on them. And the history of every faithful church is a testimony of God's guarding power. Christianity has received some amount of opposition in the history of this world, and yet it doesn't seem finally to have shrunk. We can read of diminishing numbers of people attending church in Europe or in North America. But then read about what the Lord is doing in Latin America or Africa or Asia. Friends, it's as if the gospel has traveled like the sun around the world, being dominant in one part of the period, in one part of the world for a period of time, as if to give some universal testimony to fill up that choir that we read of in Revelation that will come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and then the end shall come. Let's go to the next point here in verse 5. You'll notice this is C. You'll notice how Peter tells them that God would guard them through this present experience of faith. You see that in verse 5. He says, through faith. So he did this by giving us hope in verse 3. Now here, he's guarding us through faith. Our faith is the evidence of God's sustenance. It's interesting, isn't it, that our faith is how God guards us. Our faith is how God guards us. That's because, though we're responsible to exercise our faith, faith is a gift of God. We see here both God's sovereignty and our own responsibility. What we don't see here is any kind of salvation by works. So again, if you're here and you're not normally in a Christian church, let me just make sure you understand this. What Christianity basically teaches is that all people are made in the image of God. Atheists and Baptists and Mormons and Methodists and Muslims, we're all made in the image of God, every single person on this planet. And all of us, in Adam and in our own lives, have sinned. We have rejected God. And because God really is good, he will judge us forever. And our only hope, as we were thinking about earlier, is his mercy, as we've seen it in Christ. God sent his only Son to live a perfect life, a life of complete trust in him. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing the penalty for the sins of all of those who would trust in him. God raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and his heavenly Father accepted that sacrifice on behalf of all of us who would trust in him. And if we trust in him, repent of our sins, turn from them to Christ, he gives us complete forgiveness, a new life, this new birth. That's what it means to have a relationship then with God. Friends, that's the good news. You can be forgiven by God. You can come to know God. The basic command in Deuteronomy 6 is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are told to love him. And we see again and again in the Bible the evidence of his love for us. Friends, when we believe what God says, when we trust him, that exposes other wrong trusts that we have, like finding our worth from our relationships. Faith is a gift, but we're still called to be faithful ourselves in all our responsibilities. So pray that God help you grow in your faith. So if you have children at home, teach your children that God is faithful. Teach them that God is good and that he can be trusted. And be careful and don't build close allegiances, including dating and marriage, with someone who doesn't trust God and doesn't have faith in him. What peace or unity will there be in your home if you're meaning to believe God and trust him and your spouse isn't? I hope you see in this too the importance of setting our minds on the promises of God held out for the future. This is why heavenly mindedness is so important to the vitality of our faith. This is why it's important that we long for the Lord and for his presence. Friends, it's creating that longing in us that he uses to help guard us. This is what the local church is here to stoke in us. One word of caution about a very happy passage like this. It's possible for you to read this and be very happy about this and be a fake believer. And the local church is here specifically to expose that, and especially for your own sake, so that you will understand this. God will guard all of his own through faith. But friends, if you have a greater allegiance to sin than to Christ, circumstances, like some great combination lock, will unveil the truth of what's in your heart. But the fake faith that doesn't reflect a heart reshaped is what in our love we intend each other to inspect us for, know us for, and speak to us about. And then if that's the case, we pray there would be real repentance and genuine faith in coming to Christ. That's why you don't want to present the model to other Christians of not being a member of a local church. Join a local church formally so that they can perform that task, even for you who may feel you're above the need of it. But for some reason, Jesus set it up this way. You want to know more about that? Talk to any of the pastors you can find at the doors on the way out. The final subpoint here, D, in this last part of verse 5, is really a restatement of that inheritance that's described in verse 4. The future end, salvation, for he says a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And again, you'll note God is the actor here. He is the one who will reveal it, as Peter puts it here. You know, we sometimes talk about the three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. Salvation in the past is what we Christians already have. We've already been, as we read up in verse 2, sprinkled by Christ's blood. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Salvation in the present is what we Christians are receiving right now. We are being guarded even through the trials that we face, maybe even through the trials you faced this last week. You know, last Sunday you were here, you were fed and encouraged, and then this past week happened, and all that happened happened. And you were buffeted, your faith was assaulted, and yet, here you are again. Here you are again singing and praying and sitting and hearing God's word read and explained. Why is that? Friends, God is guarding you through the power of faith, through giving you the gift of faith. This is your salvation in the present, being delivered from the power of sin. But one day, and that's what Peter is holding out to these embattled Christians here in verse 4, and then again here at the end of verse 5, there will come that day when our salvation will be completed and we will be removed even from the very presence of sin. This is salvation in the future sense, our salvation to come, our final deliverance. That's what all of our present salvation is being stoked by the hope of. This is a message then about this last tense, the future tense of salvation, when the future will become present and this salvation will be better than we can imagine. The sweetest sleep, the most loving care of a father, the joy of a storm at sea ending, or the exile coming home. Scripture is full of wonderful images, not of a fantasy imagined but of a future promised by God. Just like God keeps our inheritance safe, so He keeps us safe through the longest nights He causes us to endure. And He does this by giving us the gift of faith. This is not always the most satisfying experience. It wasn't for the Christians then. That's why they were having questions. That's why they were confused. That's why Peter points them to the revealing to come. Presumably our salvation now is at least partially hidden. That's why it has to be revealed then. Because now it's not so revealed. Now we can see bits of it. I wonder if that's a good way to describe your experience this past week. You could kind of see your salvation. There were some things that were apparent of it. There was a lot that seemed muddy or covered up or uncertain. Well, that's why we long for this fullness of salvation to come. This salvation is our being delivered from our trials to the fullness of salvation. And Peter had to write to them about these last times exactly because they weren't there yet. Their salvation wasn't yet fully revealed. And so we need to remember that when we begin to have unrealistic expectations. Our salvation is great, but it's not done yet. There's more to come. First suffering, then glory. That's the pattern of Jesus and all of His followers. First suffering, then glory. Other religions, other philosophies go right for the glory. They tell you, do this and then everything works out well. Well, with all due respect to our Mormon friends, we don't really think so exactly. We think there's a lot of suffering that goes on, even in what appears to be the best of situations in a fallen world like ours. We think the truth is if you follow Christ, you will know first suffering and then glory. I've heard it said that heaven gets sweeter the closer you get there. Earth has no joy that could ever compare. I don't know what you think, but I would say that's been my experience so far. Brothers and sisters, even after all your suffering and trials tempt you to doubt God's power, you can know that you will be kept and guarded for that last day. God not only keeps the good inheritance for us there, as we see in verse 4, but also we see that God keeps us for the good inheritance here in verse 5. Lost people can be saved, and truly saved people cannot be lost. And we know that the glory is what's to come. We know there's coming a day when all of the bad will be behind us. And in front of us we'll have only glory. That's why we confess together this morning our hope in life everlasting. And that's why we sing so much about the future in our songs here. We sing about singing forevermore, I'll sing Jesus is mine. About singing one day in a nobler, sweeter song. And about how the confidence we have that until that day, He will guard us and He will hold us fast. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that confidence, let's just go ahead and turn to page 15. All right, let's stand and let's sing together, He will hold me fast.